Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe one of the most important doctrines of regarding the doctrine of the Bible, the bibliology, is the doctrine of preservation of every word of Scripture. Now, many Bible scholars, quote-unquote, today, either attack or neglect the doctrine of preservation. They will say that the Bible does not promise to preserve the words of the Bible. Only the Bible, the Word itself, singular, has been promised preservation. We'll look at that in detail. But also they'll say that the Bible is filled with errors from copying the Bible, translating the Bible down through the centuries. They'll say that the Bible is filled with errors, that God does not promise to preserve His words inerrant. Now, many doctrinal statements today will refer to inspiration and inerrancy of the original autographs. One of the things I look for in a doctrinal statement is their statement about the inspiration and whether or not they have anything about the preservation of the words of Scripture. I believe as you look at the promises of the Bible, we have an every word Bible. God has promised to preserve every single word in His Word. I want you to notice here these promises of preservation. First of all, verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 12. The words, notice individual words, of the Lord are pure words. That's very significant. Notice it's not just the word singular of the Lord, but the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. As we look at the antecedent of this pronoun them, what is the antecedent? It is the word words. Notice it says, thou shalt keep them, the individual words, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, the words from this generation forever. Psalm 33, verse 11. Again, I want us to see that God has indeed given a promise that He will preserve His words. It says in verse 11 of Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Let me point out here, how do we know the thoughts of God? What He has communicated to us in His Word. His words express His thoughts. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. Again, I want us to see that there are many promises for preservation. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. Notice here that it says, all His commandments are sure. All His commandments are sure. Not one is unsure. Not one will be lost. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Notice again, the surety of all of His commandments. They stand fast forever and ever. Psalm 119. Of course, Psalm 119 deals with the Word of God. Has almost every single verse in this Psalm has a statement or reference to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Now, I personally believe as you compare Scripture to Scripture, we have an earthly copy of what is in heaven. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Verse 152. Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. They are founded forever. Verse 160. Thy Word is true from the beginning. Alright, so from the very beginning of the Bible, it is true. That tells me there are no errors. And every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Every one of them. Not one of God's righteous judgments will not endure. Notice again, Thy righteous, every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever, except preserving His words. That's what many Bible critics and Bible scholars want us to think today. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Isaiah chapter 40. You notice here again another statement about God's preserved words. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So notice here the contrast between people, and we're talking about the, you know, even by application, the critic, you know, the one who wants to destroy the Bible, the people surely is grass. Right? So we have a contrast between these people who are fallible, and we have the contrast here of the enduring Word of God that is infallible. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. Isaiah 59 verse 21. Notice here this statement. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words, individual words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Alright, so the second generation. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, the third generation, our grandchildren. Saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Notice, words, individual words, will not depart out of your mouth forever. So we have to pass it on from generation to generation to generation. God's words are preserved. Matthew 4:4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. In the context of the temptation of Christ, notice here as Jesus Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How can we live by every word of God if not every word is preserved? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. All right, let me ask. Has heaven and earth passed yet? No. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Let me ask you, has everything of the Old Testament been fulfilled? No. That tells me not one jot or one tittle has passed from the Old Testament because it's not all been fulfilled yet. Notice, every little part of a letter will be fulfilled. Matthew 24, verse 35, I want you to see here what Jesus promised about His words, about the preservation of His words. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, not just singular His word, but my words shall not pass away. Alright, so these passages that Bible critics say Jesus did not say, did not speak. Alright, so they remove them right out of the Bible. Notice, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. If we have lost words, then Jesus Christ is a liar. If we have lost words out of the Gospels, Jesus Christ is a liar. And if Jesus Christ is a liar, we still have no Savior. That's serious business. Notice Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. This is a parallel passage with Matthew 4, 4. Notice here what it says. In fact, let me read what the NIV says first. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And then there's a footnote going back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3 says this. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Every word. Alright, so Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. In the NIV, in the modern versions, that's how it ends. But you notice what it says in Luke 4:4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. How can we live by every word of God if every word is not preserved? Luke 16, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Has heaven and earth passed yet? Notice here Jesus says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Notice again what he says though. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, individual words. Notice the word of God that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. We will be judged by this book. I want every word there. What if God could say, well, you know, some copyists, you know, lost these words, but I'm still going to hold you accountable to it because it was in my word. Every word of God is preserved. Romans 3:2 says that Old Testament preservation was committed to the Jews. As we'll understand here in a moment, extreme care was given in copying every letter, every part of a letter of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says unto them, unto the Israelites, were committed the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 is another promise of preservation. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. But notice here, the word of God is incorruptible seed. It's not corruptible. There is no corruption in this book. Many Bible scholars want us to think there is. But of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Liveth, I believe, speaks of inspiration. Jesus said his words are spirit and life. God breathed. God, the Spirit of God, breathed life into these words. So notice it says also that it abideth forever. That's preservation. All of God's words abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. So he's quoting here from Isaiah. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Every word. Now, I believe God supernaturally superintended the copying of Scripture so that they remain true to the originals. Let me give you this definition of preservation. God supernaturally superintended the copying of Scripture so that they remain true to the originals. What He began with inspiration, He continues with preservation. We don't need double inspiration because the Bible has never lost its original inspiration. What God inspired, He has preserved. Preservation applies directly to the copies of Scripture. Why? Because we no longer have the originals. You know, if we had the originals today, man would be worshiping them instead of God. Also, preservation applies directly to the copies of Scripture and translations, not the paraphrases, but the translations that are based on the inspired originals. Now, the Old Testament is the Old Testament Masoretic text. The Old Testament Masoretic texts were compiled from about A.D. 500 to 1000. Now, others say 1400. And let me just mention here some and give you some quotes here from Sir Frederick Kenyon. Sir Frederick Kenyon in the book, Our Bible and the Ancient Manuscripts. I believe these statements here help us to understand the extreme care that was given in the copying of the Old Testament law. Listen to these quotes from Sir Frederick Kenyon. The same extreme care which was devoted to the transcription of manuscripts is also at the bottom of the disappearance of the earlier copies. When a manuscript had been copied with the exactitude prescribed by the Talmud, the book of Jewish law, and had been duly verified, it was accepted as authentic and regarded as being of equal value with any other copy. If all were equally correct, age gave no advantage to a manuscript. On the contrary, age was a positive disadvantage, since a manuscript was liable to become defaced or damaged in the lapse of time. A damaged or imperfect copy was at once condemned as unfit for use. Attached to each synagogue was a lumber cupboard. I believe it's called a geniza, or lumber cupboard, in which defective manuscripts were laid aside. And from these receptacles, some of the oldest manuscripts now extant or in existence have in modern times been recovered. Thus, far from regarding an older copy of the scriptures as more valuable, the Jewish habit has been to prefer the newer as being the most perfect and free from damage, end quote. Another quote from Sir Kenyon. Extraordinary care was taken to secure perfect accuracy in the transcription of the sacred books. Especially was this the case with the synagogue rolls, or copies of the Pentateuch intended for use in the synagogues. These were written on skins, fastened together so as to form a roll, never in a modern book form. Minute regulations were laid down in the Talmud for their preparation. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. A Gentile could not prepare these manuscripts, these rolls, these skins. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex or manuscript. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. And the breadth must consist of 30 letters. Notice the exact number of lines and even letters in the width of the column. The whole copy must first be lined, and if three words be written in it without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and prepared according to a definite receipt or recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new parshia or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. To ignore a king while you're writing the name of God. The rolls in which these regulations are not observed are condemned to be buried in the ground or burned, or they're banished to the schools to be used as reading books. End quote. A third quote from Sir Kenyon. Besides recording varieties of reading, tradition, or conjecture, the Masoretes, these Old Testament copyists, undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet, or a certain number of them, and so on. These trivialities, as we might rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text. and they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot nor tittle, not one smallest letter, nor one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost. End quote. We don't give that kind of care to the scriptures today. Not one jot or one tittle. Now the name Masoretic is taken from a word that means tradition. These were traditional scribes. These were scribes that emphasized the tradition of scripture. These scribes, again, as I've emphasized, followed precise rules in copying the Hebrew scriptures. Minute attention to accuracy was adhered to. And copies not found to be faulty were destroyed. So again, we can trust our Old Testament scriptures because the Old Testament Masoretic text. Now the New Testament is based on the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus comprises about 5,200 existing manuscripts. Erasmus, who lived from 1466 to 1536, was one of them that led the way in the compiling of these Greek manuscripts. It was about the time of the Protestant Reformation. These manuscripts have their origin in Antioch, Syria. Now that's very significant because the corrupted manuscripts come out of Alexandria, Egypt. So again, these manuscripts, the Textus Receptus manuscripts that the King James New Testament is based upon, come out of Antioch, Syria. They represent more than 90 to 95% of all manuscript evidence. Several Anabaptist Bibles were based on these manuscripts as well. For example, the Waldensian Bible of Europe, an Anabaptist Bible, was helpful to Martin Luther as he translated his German translation, and also the King James translators as they translated the English Bible that we have today. Manuscript copies based on the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus confirm the accuracy of the King James Bible. I believe that with all of my heart. The King James Bible is the last English translation that's based on these manuscripts. All of the modern versions are translated from a small percentage of manuscripts that delete sections of Scripture, including the New King James. The New King James is not based on the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. They allow the corrupted manuscripts into their text. Let me share some of these examples of passages, sections of Scripture that are removed from the Bible. First of all, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 is removed by, or footnoted, or sectioned off by the modern perversions. Let me give you this statement here as an illustration of this textual criticism of this passage, taken from New Scofield Bible. This statement is made about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Others have them with partial omissions and variations. But the passage is quoted by Irenaeus in the 2nd or 3rd century. End quote. So what does the New Scofield Bible do? It casts doubt upon this passage. I wonder if this is the Word of God. You notice it casts doubt upon this section of Scripture. Then let's consider some things from this passage. It removes references to the resurrection. It removes references to the resurrection appearances in verses 9 through 14. It also removes verse 15, the Lord's commission. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Also verse 19, it affects the ascension of Christ as well. So you notice here again some serious omissions by removing this passage. Dean John William Bergen of England wrote a 350-page book supporting Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. That book has never been successfully refuted. He wrote that in the end of the 1800s. I'm sorry, the end of the 1800s, after 1881 when the Westcott and Hort text came out. Dean John William Bergen wrote a 350-page book supporting this one passage. It has never been successfully refuted. Another passage that's questioned is John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 53 through John 8, verse 11. The New Scofield Bible says this about this passage. Although John 7:53 to 8:11 is not found in some ancient manuscripts, the immediate context, beginning with Christ's declaration, "I am the light of the world," chapter 8, verse 12, seems clearly to have its occasion in the conviction wrought in the hearts of the Pharisees as recorded in chapter 8, verse 9. It also helps explain the Pharisees' words in chapter 8, verse 41. It is therefore to be considered a genuine part of the gospel. Just again, the doubt that they cast. Although John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in some ancient manuscripts, notice again the doubt that they cast upon this passage. Acts chapter 8, I want you to see another passage, a very serious omission from the modern perversions. I want to read this passage the way that the modern perversions have it. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" That's what the eunuch asks a question. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." What's missing? A very serious confession of faith. "And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.'" I want to point out here that he is answering a question. To remove verse 37 removes the answer to the question. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You remove verse 37, what do you have? You have baptismal regeneration. That is a serious omission from Scripture. The New Scofield Bible says this in a footnote about Acts 8:37. Some manuscripts omit verse 37. No explanation. No details. Notice the doubt that these Bible critics cast upon Scripture. Some manuscripts omit verse 37. And it's left at that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And that is serious omission from the Scriptures. 1 John 5, 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." Now, 1 John 5, 7 is found in several Greek manuscripts. It was quoted by Tertullian, a Montanist, who lived from 160 to 230 A.D. Now, many Bible critics say that this was added in the 4th century A.D. So how did Tertullian quote from this passage in the 2nd century? It was quoted by Cyprian, who lived from 200 to 258 A.D., the 3rd century. It was quoted by Priscillian, who died in 385. This verse was also used by African Latin writers in the 5th century to defend the doctrine of the Trinity against Arianism that was in, especially in North Africa, Northern Africa. I want you to notice the context of verse 7. Notice it says in verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood." These three agree in one. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." I want you to notice it says here in verse 9, it says, "If we receive the witness of men," that's the witness of earth in verse 8. "The witness of God is greater. That's three that bear record in heaven." You know, if you pull verse 7 out of its context, you actually pull things that are found in the context. So you affect things that are in the context here. If we receive the witness of men, it's the witness of earth. The witness of God, that's the three that bear record in heaven. The context points out that verse 7 is there in the original manuscripts. The New Scofield Bible says this: "It is generally agreed that this verse has no manuscript authority and has been inserted," end quote. Notice again the doubt that they cast upon the words of Scripture. Now there's various explanations that are given about this passage. Some will say that it was added by Trinitarians to support their doctrine, again in the battle against Arianism that denied the Trinity. Others will say that this was added by a scribe to clarify verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. So some say that this was added by a scribe to clarify verse 8. It was omitted by Arians who reject the Trinity and the deity of Christ, some will say. Or it was accidentally omitted through scribal error. But again, these verses and whole sections of Scripture that are removed from the Bible. Let me point out here that the King James Bible is the only inspired, infallible, preserved copy of the Bible in the English language. When you look at the manuscript evidence, let me say that again. The King James Bible is the only inspired, infallible, preserved copy of the Bible in the English language. All of the others use corrupted manuscripts. It is not enough to believe in the inerrancy of the original writings alone. We no longer have them. We no longer have the originals. We cannot just believe in the inerrancy of the original autographs. You look at most doctrinal statements today, they will talk about inerrancy in the original autographs. Again, preservation affects inerrancy. How will we ever know that we have the Word of God if we cannot be sure that God has preserved the very words found in the Bible? The original autographs of the Old Testament. Think about this. The original autographs of the Old Testament had been non-existent for hundreds of years. And yet Paul told Timothy he had the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15 once again says, "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Why? Because you have the original autographs? Absolutely not. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That'd be like us saying we have the Holy Bible in English today. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Let me talk about some support for preservation. First of all, many have tried to destroy the Bible, but it still remains. The Bible is an indestructible book. In the book, Bible Doctrines for Today, Michael Baird gives a couple of examples. First of all, Roman Emperor Diocletian, who lived from A.D. 245 to 313, he decreed in A.D. 303 that every Bible should be destroyed. He'd been told that if he could destroy the Bible, he would destroy Christianity because Christians are a people of the book. Feeling that he had succeeded, Diocletian raised a column with the inscription in Latin that read this way, that read, "The name of Christian is extinguished." Yet Constantine succeeded him in the year AD 312 and replaced pagan symbols with the symbol of the cross. This remarkable change took place in less than 10 years. 1400 years after Constantine, the French atheist Voltaire, who lived from 1694 to 1778, boasted, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth." 20 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing the Bible. It later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society, which stored and distributed Bibles throughout Europe. 92 volumes of Voltaire's writings sold for a few dollars on an auction. 92 volumes. Sold for a few dollars. One Bible manuscript sold for $500,000. Many have tried to destroy the Bible, but we're still studying it today. It still remains. It is an indestructible book. The Bible has been translated into hundreds of languages and dialects around the world. It's more than any other book. This is a divine book. The Bible is the most quoted book in all of history. Millennia after it was written. The Bible survived the Dark Ages, AD 500 to 1500, when the Catholic Church made the Bible in any other language but Latin illegal. Reading and translation of the Bible was illegal unless it was Latin. Popes hated men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale because they were translating the Bible into the English language. Again, we must understand that this is a divine book that God has preserved in the very details. Let me mention here some things about the preservation debate. The preservation debate. Textual critics often use a phrase like older, more reliable manuscripts. When they're talking about older, more reliable manuscripts, they're referring to manuscript copies that delete sections, phrases and words from the Greek text. Older, these manuscripts are older because they were not worn out with use. Because they were recognized as corrupted texts, they were set aside and not used. Older does not necessarily mean more reliable. I want to emphasize that. Just because something is older does not mean it is more reliable. Let me emphasize again that many times manuscripts that were wearing out from use, from copying, were set aside once they were copied. Again, the accuracy of those things. Because the accurate manuscripts were the ones that were used and worn out. 26 early church fathers, or writers, who died before AD 400, quote from the sections of the Bible that are questioned by modern critics. I want to emphasize that. There are quotes from early church writers from these passages that are removed from the modern Bibles. So how did they quote from them before they supposedly were in existence? Very important question. How did they quote from them before they were supposedly in existence? The passages most debated refer to marginal writings found in a few manuscripts. Let me point out an observation with that. It is always assumed by Bible critics that scribes added these later. No textual critic ever suggests that these verses, like for example, 1 John 5:7, no textual critic ever suggests that these verses may have been re-added back into the text after they were omitted by liberal scribes. Scribes who on purpose were corrupting the Word of God. Even in Paul's day, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." Even in the first century, there were people corrupting the Word of God. Corruption of the Bible text. Now, the Greek manuscripts used by all modern versions since the King James Bible are from Alexandria, Egypt. They have an Alexandrian Egypt origin. Two most common, most well-known are Vaticanus, that's found in the Vatican Library of Rome, and the Sinaiticus, that's found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. It was destined to light an oven. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you want your Bible based on a document that was locked up, unused, in the Vatican Library, or in a monastery, in a pile of manuscripts that were used for light and oven? Would you want your Bible based on things like that? Many Bible critics argue that God's Word has been preserved, but not individual words. It's very serious. Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, a very neglected doctrine is the preservation of the Scriptures. The preservation of the very words of the Bible. Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Notice, "ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Revelation 22. I believe these two passages that we're looking at here in closing present the seriousness of the hour when Bible critics are removing words from the Bible. They are altering the Word of God. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Who's in the book of life? Believers. So if somebody starts taking away from the words of this book, they're indicating they're an unbeliever. And out, wait a minute, they teach in a Bible college. That's indication they're an unbeliever. Out of the holy city, who's in the holy city? New Jerusalem. Believers. Notice, they will not be in the holy city. And from the things which are written in this book. So how do they take away from the words of the book of this prophecy? First of all, they remove words. Second of all, they diminish authority and credibility of the words. This word is better translated as, they diminish the authority and credibility of God's words. Third way they do this is through dynamic equivalency. They retranslate words. They do not have a word-for-word translation. God says here it's serious business to tamper with His words. What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe that the Bible teaches about its own preservation? The preservation of every word. How can we live by every word if every word is not preserved? Do you have a basic understanding why we use the King James Bible or its equivalent in other languages? And why we avoid using the hundreds of modern perversions now available? Do you understand the basic issue behind that is the preservation of the words of Scripture? Have you been listening to textual critics who want to determine what is and is not a part of the Bible? And let me just say, many fundamental, quote-unquote, Bible colleges now have a textual criticism where Professor so-and-so stands up in the classroom and determines what is and is not a part of the Bible. That is pride. That is arrogance. If they're not careful, they better check their soul. If not careful, they're going to miss out on heaven. I take this to be literally true in Revelation 22, verse 19. They're unbelievers. If they're removing Scripture, words from Scripture, you better check it. They may be an unbeliever. They probably are an unbeliever. I don't care if they're Dr. So-and-so standing in a Bible college. The Bible says they are an unbeliever. Polycarp, who is a personal disciple of John, who is a bishop or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, said, "Whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord is the firstborn of Satan." The firstborn of Satan. Or do you accept by faith? Are you listening to those textual critics, or do you accept by faith that every word of God is preserved accurately? Someone has written this poem. "Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring with vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw old hammers on the floor, worn with the beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, I asked, to wear it all these hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows is heard, the hammers are gone, and the anvil is unharmed." One of the hymns that I like in relation to this doctrine is "The Bible Stands." The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove it, and make it mine. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Father, I thank you for preserving your word and also every word in this Bible. I thank you that the Bible stands. Even even though skeptics have beat upon it for centuries. The skeptics, the Bible critics have all come and gone. But the Bible still stands today. The Bible still stands. Now with your grace, help us to live its truth. Every word. Help us to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the truth of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.